chapter 16. The first step in enslaving any people, by the way, is to steal their history from them. They do not know what's happening. The message for this morning, consistent with our look at Baptist heritage, is this. What is a Baptist? For years, over three different colleges, I have taught Baptist heritage. And I've taught it as a guest professor at a couple other colleges. And I would always, the first day in class, so you imagine yourself in my class. It's the first day. Take out a sheet of paper. Don't have to put your name on it. Take out a sheet of paper and answer for me this question. What is a Baptist? There's no grade. I collect them and I read them to the class. I've heard everything you can think of that's a definition of Baptist. Churches where they sing a lot, where they sing out of the hymnals, where they use the King James Bible, and none of that's a definition. And I tell them, so now the last day of class, I'm going to ask you to take out a sheet of paper and put your name on it. And I'm going to ask you, what is a Baptist? I said, there's no penalty for not being able to answer it today, but if you can't answer it on the last day of class, you fail the semester. Okay? But almost no one, and I'm talking about kids coming to Bible college from good independent Baptist churches, had a clue what a Baptist is. And that concerns me. It's why I wrote the little book I have back on the table, Faithful Baptist Witness. We don't know what we believe. We don't know what our heritage is. And the end result is that we're sacrificing it over and over again. The people that built the independent Baptist movement in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s understood what Baptists were. They would never have done all that they did if they had not understood what Baptists were. Today, we're losing our young adults at an incredibly rapid pace, because they don't think these doctrines have any importance. They wouldn't know what they were if you asked them. They don't think they have any importance. And we're missing a generation, for the most part, in our independent Baptist churches. We dare not miss a second generation in a row. And these things are important. Truth's important. We saw in Sunday school how the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I'd like to go to the very first place the church is mentioned. It's in Matthew chapter 16. And the church has not always existed, not as a New Testament church. In Old Testament Israel, they worshiped the Lord through first the tabernacle and then the temple. That's how you worshiped God. You had a series of feasts and a series of sacrifices. By participating in the feasts and participating in sacrifices, you worshiped God. By the way, away with this nonsense, you can worship God anywhere, anytime. God has a prescribed way to worship Him. You can honor God anywhere at any time. But worship, you do God's way, or it's not worship. If in the Old Testament times you say, I'm not going to the feasts, I'm not offering the sacrifices, I'll worship the Lord on the creek bank, you were clearly not worshiping God, because you don't tell God how you will worship Him. God tells you how you'll worship Him. We no longer have the feasts, and we no longer have the sacrifices for a reason. All the feasts were a picture that one day the Messiah would come and offer Himself for us. All the sacrifices were a picture that one day the Messiah would come and offer Himself for us. And glory to God, the Messiah has already come. And if you're with us last night, His death for our sins on the cross accomplishes our salvation. We don't worship with sacrifices anymore. We don't worship with feasts anymore. Today, we worship God through the local church. That is God's plan. That is God's chosen method. That is what God has told us to do, and you're doing today what God told you to do. But this is the very first discussion of it, and it's the doctrine of the church is the pillar and ground. In other words, it what holds all the rest of the truth up today. We pick up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. These folks had so mixed up Old Testament prophecy, they were expecting reincarnation. I said, well, look, Jesus, he's reincarnated Jeremiah, reincarnated John the Baptist, which was silly because they both lived at the same time. But they were that far from the truth. Verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the first mention of the church as my church, as a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is a historic moment. It is a moment that changes everything. It changes the way the worship of God is carried out. And people ask me all the time, when do you think the church started? I had a church in Wisconsin call me just a couple days ago. So when do you think the church started? The church clearly starts here. It's not fully formed here. There's more to come. I think it's fully formed by the day of Pentecost, but it has to start here because in chapter 18, you're taught how to practice church discipline, and it's all present tense. You can't practice church discipline in a non-existent church. Here's its first mention. And as we were mentioning in Sunday school, Baptist is a term that is defined by a set of doctrines. And I believe you can find at least the beginning of those doctrines in the beginning of the church. Very quickly, again, these are the six Baptist distinctives. If you say, I'm a Bible-believing Baptist, this is what you're saying you believe. The Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. That we believe in independent, autonomous churches. We believe in a regenerated church membership. We believe in baptism by immersion of believers only, and the Lord's Supper is the only two ordinances. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, and we believe in separation of church and state. Very quickly, let's look through those in light of this passage. The question is, who am I? It's a question from Jesus. It's the question of the ages. Everything about your eternity is determined by how you come to understand this. We saw in Isaiah 53 last night, it's made clear to us who the one is that dies for our sin is the one who's virgin born. In Acts 17, when Paul's giving the gospel to a pagan audience and making it clear to that pagan audience that they have a specific gospel and specific plan of salvation, he makes it clear that plan of salvation comes from the one who's risen from the dead. You know who that is. We don't go around talking about anybody else's resurrection from the dead. I know a few folks raised temporarily, but they died again. Christ rose. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in English and Greek both, Christ is described as the one that used to be dead. Who have you ever said that about? We use that phrase used to a lot, but we never say it about him. You say he used to be dead. Say he used to be young. He used to be thin. He used to have hair. I've heard that several times over the last few years. But we never say, you remember this guy over here? He used to be dead. You only say that about Christ. Who Christ is. And so here, is who do you say? And they gave some of the silly answers that people gave. They said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And the Lord commends him for this reason. Where did he get his answer? Didn't get it from men. He didn't get it from a religious group. He didn't get it from a denomination. Where did he get his answer? From above. He got it from divine revelation. All the scripture had not been given at this moment. So you cannot say at that exact moment the Bible was the only authority because the apostles still had revelation. But you're heading to the moment when the Bible will be the only authority. And you see, the only authority even then is truth that comes from above. It doesn't come from men. It comes from God. By the way, you see this as you look at the New Testament churches. They practiced and operated based on the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. Paul never appealed to them and said, look what the Roman Empire thinks. You should believe what the empire believes. Always to the truth of God. The Bible was their only authority for faith and practice, and it's the only one you can practice. It's the only one you can carry out. It ought to be our only authority. See, but the Bible tells us some things that are not popular in our pagan culture. That is a fact. If you preach the truth of the Bible, you will bump up against this culture all the time. If you preach that homosexual behavior is sin, you're going to run into some troubles in this day and age. If you preach, and there's a host of things that if you were to preach them, they don't fit our pagan culture. And the cry of the day in what's called contemporary or progressive churches is, let's make the Bible fit the culture. That was never the plan or the will of God for us. To the degree that we can, we should exert such influence that it makes the culture match the Bible. But when you can't do that, you still stand for the truth of the Word of God, even when it puts you in a minority. Even when it puts you in a position to be persecuted and be dealt with improperly. The Bible is our only authority. When the authorities told Peter and John and the apostles, quit preaching the story of this man being resurrected from the dead, how did they answer? Why to obey God rather than man? Bible, the truth of the Bible was their only authority. I'm going to tell you that the greatest influence on the United States came from independent Baptist churches that back in the colonial period stood for the truth of the Word of God, even when it was not popular. Independent, autonomous churches. Jesus Christ describes the church that he's founding in what way? He says it is my church. Having pastored in Chicago, we had people saved out of Islam, Orthodox, Jewish, Islam, Catholicism a lot. We'd get questions that you might not think of as being common questions. But this is one of the questions we got a lot. Who does the church belong to? You know a Roman Catholic church belongs to. It belongs to a denomination. The mosque belongs to Islam, etc. So who does a church belong to? And people have been messing up the answer throughout the ages. The church does not belong to the pastor. Church doesn't belong to the congregation, even though some people think it does. The church belongs to Christ. He described it as my church. It belongs to Christ. There's historical precedent in the United States. Don't count on the courts being that wise today. But back in the 1800s, there was more than one occasion where people would try to sue Baptist churches. But in a lawsuit, they have to deliver a summons to the person being sued. And there were cases where court lawsuits got thrown out because they couldn't provide an address for the owner. You couldn't provide an address for the owner either, because it's his church. Back in the 1930s, there was a lot of churches that left big conventions, Baptist churches, and the conventions were getting nervous. A man named Ford Porter, pastor in Princeton, Indiana, he later found the Indiana Baptist College, which is where I went to college. He also wrote the fairly famous little gospel tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And he's pastor in an American Baptist Convention church. And there's a convention church in Michigan that left the convention saying they're modernists, people who don't believe the Bible, teaching in our seminary in Pennsylvania. So we're not going to be part of that. So he wanted to know. So he went out to the seminary and sat in classrooms. And he heard a teacher teach the Bible was full of errors. So he went to American Baptist Convention headquarters and he said, we have a modernist professor in our seminary. What are we going to do about it? And their response was, well, it's only one. And his answer was, one is one more than I will tolerate. So he went back, explained it all to his people, and his people voted to take the church out of the convention. The convention was nervous that this would start a trend. It did, by the way. And they said, you can't leave. You belong to us. And they ended up a lawsuit that went all the way to the Supreme Court. Can a Baptist church quit a convention? And again, don't count on the courts being this wise today. They assigned clerks to study the issue. They came back and said one of the definitions of a Baptist is that it's an independent church. And so the Supreme Court ruled you cannot make a church, a Baptist church, belong to something it doesn't want to belong to. And so they left because it's independent. that principle of the independent church and that principle that was established in court became the guideline that caused literally thousands of churches to leave the American Baptist Convention, thousands of churches to leave the Southern Baptist Convention, and declare that because they were Baptists, they don't have to belong to this if they don't want to. Independent church. You want to know why it's independent? Because of who it belongs to. It's independent of all earthly control and organization because it belongs to Christ. If the church you go to, and I know you folks here are in good shape, but if the church a person goes to, if you can identify an earthly owner or an earthly headquarters, then it's not a New Testament church because a New Testament church belongs to Jesus Christ. There they were. He said, call it my church. By the way, the word church means an assembly. It is not a church unless you can assemble together. And I understand that there's scripture, there's reference to one day all the church will be assembled together in heaven, but the church doesn't all assemble together today. Local groups do. This is the Spooner Baptist Church. It is for people that can assemble together on a regular basis in Spooner. Every church, every true New Testament church is a local church. Even the one in heaven will be a local church. It'll just be when we're all there, it'll be a big one. But it'll still be a local church, everybody able to gather. And he used that word, it was an everyday, ordinary word in the Greek language. And God took it and gave it a special meaning. That's often true in the New Testament. God took an everyday, ordinary word, but made it his word. It was a word for assembly. It was used by the Greeks to describe the people attending an athletic event. Okay. The folks at the Wisconsin Villanova game yesterday were an assembly, but they were not a New Testament assembly. However much fun they may have had, it was not a New Testament assembly. It was used to describe people who were at a political gathering. They were an assembly. They weren't Christ's assembly, but they were an assembly. You ready? This is an assembly. It's not the pastor's assembly. It was here before he came. Assuming we're not all here till the rapture, it'll be here when he's gone. It's Christ's assembly. People come and go, but it still belongs to Christ. It is his assembly. Everyday, ordinary word, assembly. But it's when you find out whose assembly it is. This assembly belongs to Christ. By the way, you ought to be scared to death of hurting the local church. You want to know why? It's not yours. You know who it belongs to? Christ. If you do something to hurt the local church, you quit coming and deprive it of a member. You become disagreeable and create a problem. You're dishonest in describing it to people, whatever. You're talking about Christ's church. It's Christ's church you're hurting. Who do you expect will deal with you for hurting Christ's church? Anybody figure that out? If you say something untrue or unkind or designed to hurt my wife, expect to deal with me. It's my wife, my bride. If you say something about the church, which is the bride of Christ, who do you expect to upset? I mean, just explain this real simply. You don't want to do that. In the Bible, God says sometimes, uses the phrase, says he smoked at his enemies. I've been asked, what does that mean? And let me, I don't know. But I'm pretty sure this, I don't want God smoking at me, whatever that means. Yeah. Regenerated church membership. Who did he say belonged to this church? He's addressing a group of people who all claim to be saved. Yes, I know one of them is not. Christ knew that, but the rest of them didn't know that. This first group that makes up the first church are all people that claim to be saved. We don't see people's hearts. You can't guarantee that nobody unsaved ever joins your church, but you can sure guarantee that no one who openly admits they're unsaved joins your church. Church membership ought to be for saved, born-again people. In colonial times, they developed something called the halfway covenant. That's where they knew that they had problem, because people were being born into the church. They were growing up in the church unsaved. And it was changing the character of the church. So they tried to come up with a thing and said, you don't have all the benefits of membership till after you get saved. And that just created a never-ending battle inside the church, as they had between saved people and unsaved people. Church membership belongs to the saved only. When my son was 4, he had his tonsils taken out. We were at the hospital doing all the paperwork for him to go in. And so one of the first things they ask is, what church does the patient belong to? That way they can notify the church and the priest or whoever could visit. And I said, well, he doesn't belong to any church. So a little bit later, they're doing the financial information. Where do you work? So I'm pastor of the McGregor Road Baptist Church. And a poor young lady who was Catholic was confused. And she said, I must have misunderstood your answer earlier. I put down your son wasn't a church member. She said, I'll go back and change that. And I said, no. She said, he's not a church member. She said, you mean you're the pastor and they won't even let your son be a member? Explain. You have to understand what the guidelines for being a member in a Baptist church are. You have to know Christ as your Savior. He later got saved. He got saved later that year at age 4. I baptized him and he became a member of the church. But he wasn't a member of the church at that time. And again, I would go through that. We had a lot of folks saved out of Catholicism and other religions in Chicago, and a lot of young couples, and they'd have a baby born and they'd want their baby to be a member of the church, and I have to explain to them that can't happen. Not till they're saved. Not till they trust Christ. You cannot be properly a member of a New Testament church that belongs to Christ unless you're a saved person. Baptism by immersion of believers only. Christ is appealing to this and setting this church up with people who've been baptized by John the Baptist. Every now and then somebody asks, do you all get your name from John the Baptist? God used him to introduce one of the church truths. Baptism. Okay. I was sitting on an airplane one day and discovered the two people sitting next to me were well-known Bible Presbyterian preachers. They were brothers in Christ. They had both written books. And I had read some of their books. I recognized their names. I recognized one of them from the picture on his book. One of them had fought a noble battle for religious liberty, which I respected a lot, and we sat and talked about it. And after a while, one of them looked at me and said, you're not one of those Baptists that think you go back to John the Baptist, do you? I said, oh, no, sir. I said, we all go back to John the Presbyterian. He looked at me for a minute and says, I don't think there was a John the Presbyterian. I said, well, in that case, we must go back to John the Baptist then. One of the truths that we preach goes back to John the Baptist. God used him to introduce that truth. Baptism by immersion of believers only. Baptism is a picture of salvation. That is why we immerse. Because you never baptized anybody by sprinkling a little dust on them. Can you imagine what it would be like if we did? When we bury somebody, we cover them. We baptize somebody, we cover them. We cover them with water, and then we bring them right back up, because we're, first of all, picturing the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but then we're also picturing his resurrection. Aren't you glad? We put you under and bring you back up as quick as you can, as we can. I have an incredible number of stories to tell about baptism. I'll save most of them for another time, but I've watched that be such a precious truth to people who didn't grow up with it, and it comes as a surprise to them when you explain to them what it is you're doing and what it is you're picturing and what it is it's all about. I've had folks worry about being too big to be baptized. And weighing too much is not a problem. People think it is. Say, well, you're going to get me into the water and you can't get me back up. Actually, the more you weigh, the water pushes you back up. The heavier you are, the easier you are to baptize. We had a young Muslim lady one time who was stick thin get saved, and baptism was a big step for her. It took her a while to get ready, but she watched people get baptized and the thin ones float. And she was probably, you got to keep hold of them. She's probably thinner than anybody I'd ever baptized. And she was so determined that she would not float, she actually came to the church and practiced, trying to practice being able to keep her feet, you know, not from not coming up. And she practiced, but it didn't work. And so we just finally had to baptize her and let her float. Hey, relax, I'm not letting you go. I've baptized in a Mediterranean Sea, and I didn't let anybody go. I've baptized in the Atlantic Ocean, I didn't let anybody go. I'm not baptizing, losing somebody in a baptistry like that. We had a fellow saved one time, first church I pastored, was a professional wrestler. And for professional wrestling fans, was the Hooded Hangman. He was not the first Hooded Hangman. The name got sold to him, and he sold it to somebody else. He's not the Hooded Hangman of today. But he was the Hooded Hangman at that time. And he was also had a job moving people from one jail to another. And he's moving some little guy, and something happened, and a guy grabbed his gun and pointed it at him, was going to shoot him and kill him, and the gun misfired. And he took care of the guy. And he got on the local news, and a newspaper reporter that interviewed him was a Christian, and he knew me. And he said, just a few blocks from your church, there's this guy, and I just talked to him a few minutes ago. He was saying, I should have been killed. But see, he said, somehow I believe God had something for me. He said, I don't know what it was. And he gave me the address. He said, I think he'd be grateful for a visit from a preacher. I went out and visited him. He welcomed me. I talked to him, his wife, who was 4'11". He was 6'6" and huge. And his three boys, 10, 11, and 12, all five of them got saved. All of them wanted to be baptized. But we went. They came to church with me that same night. I showed him a baptistry. He was afraid he would displace too much water. And sure enough, he was gonna. And bless his heart, we used to baptize, it was custom in that church, to baptize at the beginning of the service. And the choir would be there. And so people are watching, the choir would just turn around and look. But the water was going to come up over. And part of me wanted to just do it anyway and see what they would do. But sensibility got the best of me. So we switched it until the end of the service that week. And there was no choir up there. And we put plastic all over the pews. Because sure enough, when I baptized him, the water came up over the edge and all over the front there. But we baptized him by immersion. One of the things he asked me, he said, couldn't you just sprinkle me because of my size? I said, are you going to expect him to sprinkle you when you die? It's a picture of death, burial, resurrection. I said, well, when you die, I hope they're going to put you all the way under. I said, I recognize they're going to have to dig a big hole. And it's going to be inconvenient. But I suspect you think they should put you under. Bless his heart. And we baptized him, but we covered everything with plastic and let the people get out ahead of time. Baptism by immersion, a believer's only. I'll just tell you this one. I got to go to Syria in 2005. And it was an incredible experience. And adult baptism is illegal in Syria. If you're Catholic or Greek Orthodox, you can baptize your babies, but adult baptism is illegal. The church had 19 people to be baptized. So they said, we're going to do a baptism. I thought we were going to sneak somewhere. They got rented a bus and drove up on the property, the Assad family property. You hear about Assad all the time, dictator Syria. He's got a mansion. Right next to that was a mansion that was his father's, who he was the first dictator, and it's still his mother's. We drove up. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. We drove up on the Assad property, right down on the beach between the two houses. I'm thinking, what in the world are we doing? There's armed guards with Kalashnikov rifles everywhere watching us. We baptized 19 people, put them back on the bus, and we're driving away. And I looked at my interpreter and I said, what did we just do? By the way, the currents in the Mediterranean Sea are pretty tough. They would put four people to a person being baptized, one on each arm and one on each leg. They had a pastor, an assistant pastor, a deacon, and I was the guest. And so the four of us baptized everybody. We're on a bus, we're on our way out. I look at my interpreter and I say, what did we just do? He said, there's an old Arab proverb. The easiest place to hide from the camel is under the camel's nose. We drive a little bit more. I said, what in the world does that mean? And they said, we read that both Assad and his mother were out of the country. And we knew the guards would be too scared to do anything without talking to them. And we figured it would take, it's the middle of the night where they're at. So we didn't figure they'd call right away. So we just went up, did the baptism, and figured they're not going to call them and wake them up in the middle of the night to ask them about it, and left. And I looked at them, thank you for not telling me this before. We did it. Baptism by immersion of believers only is a beautiful, beautiful picture. If you've never been biblically baptized, you ought to see the pastor today and make arrangements for a time. All these folks have been baptized by John the Baptist. The Lord's Supper isn't introduced yet at this moment. That's going to come a little bit later. But these folks are clearly referred to in terms of the truth of separation of church and state, because he tells them this: the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. What exactly are the gates of hell? Picture a gate, something you go through. Something you go through to go to hell. I'm going to tell you this. The gates of hell are any church that teaches anything other than salvation by faith for people's future. And I've discovered this. You'll find anywhere where Christians are being persecuted, the government has some sort of deal with some religions. It's in Vietnam. And in Vietnam, Roman Catholicism is legal and Buddhism is legal. All other religions are illegal. I had a chance to go there and preach some of the underground churches. And they said, you know, the state doesn't care about us. They don't bother us unless somebody calls and complains. If the local priest, Buddhist or Catholic, is losing members and their income's going down, they'll call the government and say, go get this church over here. But I said, if the religions don't get involved, the government hasn't got time to bother with us. See, the gates of hell hates true religion. One reason you never seen Baptists involved in persecution anytime, anywhere in history, is that Baptists don't make arrangements with the government. We are separate. I fought the state of Florida with others for 5 years, religious freedom for Bible colleges. We finally won, by the way. I wrote the law that's in existence today in the state of Florida. It says if you have a college with a religious name, a religious purpose, and it doesn't take money from the government, it's not under the jurisdiction of the state. Okay? But we fought 5 years for that. I had dozens and dozens of meetings with government bureaucrats, and I cannot count the number of times I looked at them and said, you're the state. We're the church. What part of this do you not understand? This is America. We're separate. I don't tell you how to train government bureaucrats at your colleges. To be honest, I don't know how. I never tell you how to train a bureaucrat at your government college. But this is our church college, and you don't know any more about training preachers and missionaries than I know about training bureaucrats. So I won't tell you what to do. You don't tell us what to do. Took a long time for them to get that. I have to say this, they finally did. The Department of Education finally came around and cooperated with us. And when I moved to Chicago, they asked me to come to their monthly meeting one more time. I'd been there fighting them and fighting and fighting them. When we won, I quit going. They asked me to come to the meeting one more time and all wished me well. They said, we never understood separation of church and state till you came and told us. But that's Bible. The gates of hell will try and does try on a regular basis to destroy the work of God, but they will not triumph over His church. I didn't say won't persecute us, won't kill us, won't triumph over us. By the way, today we're fighting the exact same law in the state of Illinois that I fought for 5 years in Florida. Folks never get the idea. That law was defeated in Florida, was later defeated in Texas, it was defeated in Michigan. But they're still working with it in a bunch of states. We're fighting a battle right now in the state of Illinois. Priesthood, all believers. Notice he said, what you bind on earth, bound in heaven. And the Catholics make that the plan of salvation, that you have to be saved through the church. That's not it. Here's the message of it. People that we take the gospel to now can get saved. People we don't take the gospel to cannot get saved. We answer to God directly for whether or not we obey the Great Commission given to the church. See, this being priesthood, all believers got two sides to it. It means I can go to God directly in prayer. when I first went to Chicago, right around the corner from the church, a little Chinese restaurant run by a lady from China who'd never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We got acquainted. I started going there to eat every week. I sent folks from the church over. And eventually, she would get saved, and so would her two children. She put them in our Christian school, and they got saved in our Christian school. But before this, her little girl was born. Little girl was in the hospital. Many babies have trouble in those early weeks, and her little girl's in the hospital, and she's frightened for her. And she'd never been in a Christian church or even heard of one. Where she grew up in China had a Buddhist temple. She'd never gone to it, but there was one there. Only thing she knew about religion was Buddhist temple. In a Buddhist temple, you go and pay the priest to pray for you. So she came over to the church office to see me, wanting to know how much a prayer for her little girl would cost. I said, you know what? I said, we Baptists teach that every saved person can go directly to God. You don't have to have us. I said, I'll be happy to pray for your little girl. In fact, I went to the hospital and prayed at her bedside. But you can't pay for a prayer. Every believer has right to go to God directly. And that was, she'd never heard that before. That's a great side, isn't it? We can go to God directly. We're all priests. You want to know what the other half of that truth is? We answer to God directly for how obedient we are. I like the first side best. Anytime I'm in trouble, I can just ask God for help, go directly to Him. But the other side, God gives instructions to me through His Word and holds me accountable for them, and I have to answer Him directly when I'm disobedient. That's the other side of that truth, and it's just as true as the side that we all like. I can go to God in prayer directly. You find at least the beginning of all these truths in this instruction to Peter when Christ described my church. Man, this is a glorious set of truths. We have freedom in the faith. We have the benefit of these truths that many people don't know. Again and again, I would see people saved. And some of you have grown up Baptist. You've known this your whole life. I didn't grow up Baptist. I didn't know this. When I discovered this, it was something to me. But I would see people who've grown up under completely different things. And you said, you get to go to God directly. I say, you're kidding. Nope. We get to serve the Lord directly. We get to participate in baptism in the Lord's Supper to demonstrate the truth of God. These are blessed truths. Some of our heritage is being squandered as folks who go to church because they like the jive music there and the church doesn't have any doctrine. I'm hearing this more and more. Baptist churches are being intimidated by the folks that are leaving. So they say, we'll become like the churches they're going to keep them. These are precious truths. The heritage, and we're going to talk about the persecution that went with it in the afternoon service. This heritage was handed down to us by people who were faithful to these truths, no matter what. It's our job to hand it to the next generation. The question comes up, are we going to betray that heritage during the period of time that it's our job to watch over it? Are we going to be faithful to these truths? You ought to thank God that you have a pastor that's faithful to these truths. I thank God you have a church with a heritage you're being faithful to these truths. You ought to thank God you have a church with a name that says you believe these truths. Are we going to betray the next generation? Aren't you glad the last generation didn't betray us, pass these truths on to us? It's our turn now. So the question is, are we going to betray the next generation? Are we going to hold consistent, faithful to these truths? If you're here this morning, you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, man, the greatest truth in the world is this, Christ died for you. If you're here this morning and have never trusted Christ, you ought to trust Him this very day. If you're here as a child of God and God's convicted your heart about something during your devotions today, during this message, that you ought to make right with God. If you're here today and you're a Baptist, that is committed to the glory of these truths. You ought to be committed to upholding them, practicing them, and handing them on to the next generation, no matter what. I told you I went to Syria. Preacher that I went to preach for had been the head of the Communist Party in Syria. And when Assad was putting a government together, he felt like he needed the support of the communists. So he offered the head of the Communist Party a position of being the oil minister. That's a big deal in an Arab country. He became the oil minister. And they needed to fix their updated oil wells. So they brought in a specialist from England to guide them. Turned out the guy they brought was a Christian. And he witnessed to the oil minister, who he saw on a regular basis. And when he left, he gave the oil minister a Bible. And the oil minister began to read that Bible after he left, and he came to the conclusion that Islam was not the truth, that the Bible was, that Christ had died for him, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. He began to hold Bible studies for his family in his home. And along the way, they'd say, well, say, we believe this. And they say, well, we believe that. And years later, he met a Baptist. And a Baptist explained to Baptist distinctives. He said, well, we already believe all those things. Because they're in the Bible. And he said, well, I guess what we have then is a Baptist church. And he began to call it that. In the providence of God, he's on an airplane during the first Gulf War, still the oil minister. He's sitting next to Secretary of State Jim Baker, United States. They get to talking. He tells Baker the stories. Even though he's an oil minister, they have a church, and their church is being persecuted. And Secretary Baker goes into Assad. And a customary Arab greeting is, please tell me something I can do for you. Secretary Baker says, there's this Baptist church over here. You could stop all the persecution. And Assad said, I will. And he did. He issued an order. No more persecution of that church. Let them come out in the open and get a building and put a sign on it. And they couldn't bother him. And so when I went over to preach, I was preaching in the only legal above ground Baptist church in Syria. And God used him. But that pastor came to every one of these conclusions after he got saved from reading the Bible directly. And he believed every one of the Baptist distinctives before he knew they were the Baptist distinctives. Those truths are precious to them. They've started a lot of underground churches. Because they're the only one that was legal. Their legal status has been taken away just recently during the fight with ISIS, because ISIS came right up to within a mile of their church building. And so they declared, martial law was declared in that region, and the building was destroyed and some of the people killed and all that. But for a while, they were the only legal above ground Baptist church in Syria. They have paid a price for believing these truths. It would be a shame if the pastor's been beaten, the assistant pastor's been beaten, preachers in some of the churches they started have been killed, some by ISIS, but some by the government. They have stood for these truths no matter what the price was. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if you and I couldn't stand for them in the circumstances in which we live? We need to be faithful Baptist witnesses standing for the truth. Pastor.